Angels are created beings. Created being, created spirit beings. But they are not created in the image of God. And here's what the scripture says regarding God's image. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So men and women are created in the image of God. And then you see in the book of Genesis further down in chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created man." The thing about humans is that we can procreate. We can bring in others who are also in the image of God. They're in our image, and if you're in the image of God, if Adam was in the image of God, then his children became in the image of God, and you and I have our children also in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 5, this is an interesting passage. You know, after the death of Abel, Cain killed Abel. Then Cain said, "Oh, I can't bear it." He ran off, and he was kind of shunned out, and wandered around in the earth, and his progeny were over here. But Cain was now not considered in the genealogy of Adam. So here in Genesis chapter 5, you'll see the genealogy of Adam. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him," speaking of man, "in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." Verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son of his own likeness, according to his image." You remember, Adam was created in the image of God, and he has a son in his own likeness, according to his image. "And he named him Seth." Now you see the chronicle in the book of Chronicles, we'll get there in a minute. Seth becomes the progeny. He becomes the substitute. The word Seth actually means substitute. And here you have in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, it says here, "Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth," this is Genesis 4, verse 25, "to a son, and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of." And the word Seth kind of means in the place of, or a substitute, in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So God has given me another son in the place of Abel. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, when you see the genealogy of the human race, so to speak, here's Adam. 1 Chronicles 1, verse 1, "Adam, Seth," Adam, then Seth, then Enosh. Angels can't bear children, according to what Jesus said. I mean, that's what it leads us to believe. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, Jesus said, "For in the resurrection," you remember they were talking about the wives, whose wife shall she be? "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven." Angels in heaven don't marry. And in Luke chapter 20 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, Jesus said, "Then the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, that is the age, the world to come, the age to come, and the resurrection, if you're able to attain to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So it appears that angels cannot procreate. Humans can. What can we learn from the God's creation of angels? We learn how much God loves us. How much does God love us? Angels have sinned, and there doesn't seem to be any forgiveness for their sins. Take a look at this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And he says this, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus." The phrase Tartarus, it means that it's a verb. Cast them into this. Cast them into hell. It's translated hell, but the word is not Gehenna, and the word is not Hades. The word is a third Greek word for hell, and it's Tartarus. It means like a prison. Cast them into Tartarus and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. I'm going to read that in the New English Translation. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into this hell and locked them up in chains in utter darkness to be kept until the judgment." To be kept until the judgment. That's what God's going to do with them. That's what God has done with them, some of them, evidently. So here we see this word casting them into Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is a noun. The word here is a verb word, Tartaru, holding them captive then in Tartarus. This verb, Tartaru, occurs only here in the New Testament. It's only one place. But its meaning is clear to both the Greeks, the Hellenistic Greeks understood it, and also Hellenistic Jewish literature. Jewish literature in the intertestamental times knew what that meant. So when they were reading it, this was not a surprise to them to say the word Tartaru. Tartarus was thought by the Greeks as a subterranean place even lower than Hades. You know, Hades was the grave. But Tartarus was considered to be even deeper down in the depths of the darkness of the earth, a subterranean place where divine punishment was meted out. That's where divine punishment would be meted out. And so it was regarded in the Israelitic apocalyptic things just like that as well. When the Israelites were, you know, different Jewish people would write about this apocalyptic place, it was considered Tartarus. That's from the Bauer's Dictionary, translated by Art and Gingrich. Because you can't find it anywhere else. You can't compare it in the New Testament because there's no other place to compare it to. So you have to compare it to extra outside biblical literature. So what is God going to do with these angels? He's putting them in chains. Now look at Jude. Jude does not use the word Tartaru. He does not use that. But he uses a description exactly like you see in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So they will be judged in the great day. I don't know. Angels are spirit beings. They cannot die, Jesus said. That's what he said in Luke chapter 20 and verse 36. The angels are spirit beings. They cannot die. Now, if you can't die, well, we're not going to put anything limits to God. Could God kill them? Could God destroy them? I suppose God could, because God is all powerful. He can do anything he wants. But it appears that they just live. They have their spirit beings, and they don't die. So he keeps them in this abode until the time of the great judgment of the great day. In the book of Hebrews, in comparison, I want you to notice, because this is a very important factor. This distinguishes us from the spirit beings, the angels. And you'll see now what God does for mankind, for humankind, as opposed to angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, now he's talking about Jesus Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus became flesh and blood. That through death, Jesus could die, he died. He might render powerless him who has the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those through fear of death, who through fear of death were subjected to slavery all their lives. And you're subjected to the slavery of fear. You fear death all your life, and through fear of death. Now here's what verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And if you're in Christ, you remember Galatians chapter 3, verse, I think it's verse 28, 26. If you're Christ, you are Abraham's children. You come into to Abraham through Christ. You are Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise. For surely he does not give help to angels. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Let me read that in the New English Translation. For surely his concern. Now the phrase gives help is a particular Greek word, and it means pay attention to, concern, take hold of. It means almost like taking hold of someone. For surely his concern, that is, he takes hold of the person, is not for angels. He doesn't take hold of angels to help them, but his concern is for Abraham's descendants. Let me read that in the New International Version. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. So the verb here, epilambano, is the Greek word, is from a root word meaning to take hold of, to grasp. And it can be grasped for positive purposes. You know, when Jesus was telling Peter, you know, Peter said, well, if that be you, Lord, bid me come to you, you know, bid me come to you on the water. Remember when he was walking on the water? If that's you, Lord, tell me to come over. So Jesus said, well, come on. No, Peter jumps out of the boat and he's walking on the water until the waves kick up and he looks, focuses on the water instead of focusing on Christ. He starts to sink. Lord, help me. And Jesus grabbed him, you know, you grab him. Now, in that case, it's a positive grab, right? You're grabbing him to save him. You're grabbing him to rescue him. You're grabbing him to take care of him. Well, that's what God does for his people. He grabs us to rescue us. He's reaching out and taking us. And that's what that means. For surely his taking hold of us, he doesn't take hold of angels to rescue them. He's rescuing whom? The children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. Again, Jesus and his followers are contrasted with the angelic world. Those of us who are Christ's, in Christ, are contrasted with this angelic world that doesn't get this help. That's what it says. He doesn't help. He's not here to grasp hold or take hold or be concerned about angels, but his concern is for those made in his image, the children of Abraham. And Hebrews goes on in chapter 8. An interesting passage here. In Hebrews chapter 8, he's talking about the covenants, why we have to have a new covenant. For verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 8, for finding fault with them, with the people, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." He's quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people." Dropping down to verse 12, and here's what Hebrews 8, verse 12 says. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, angels don't, I'm sorry to say, don't get that benefit. They don't get the benefit of a Savior to forgive their sins. Who does he care for? He cares for Abraham's children, Abraham's seed. Those of us who have been in Christ and are Abraham's seed, we get the benefit of God's love, of God's forgiveness, of God's mercy, of God's kindness. How many times have you and I sinned over the years? The angels only had to sin once, and they were kaput, you know, gone, that's it. In chains, held for the time of the judgment. Think about this. Let this sink into you and me. Let us let that sink into us. How many times have you had to go before God, "Please, God, forgive me. Please, God, forgive me for my bad language. Forgive me for my bad thoughts. Forgive me for my bad actions. Forgive me for doubting. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for that." How many times have we done that in our lives? And God is merciful. We have a great high priest who's ascended into the heavens, who, because he became flesh, he took on the flesh and blood. He took on like us. He understands us. He understands where we're coming from. He understands our flesh. And he's merciful and kind. "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Powerful, very powerful statement. Now, angels actually show that there is an unseen world, you know. When we have angels, they are an unseen world. For the most part, none of us can see them. We walk along every day. We don't pay attention. I don't talk about them. I don't know. I wonder if an angel's. I don't even pay attention to that. I say, it's a beautiful day. The sun's shining. The weather's blowing. Oh, the wind is blowing. It's going to, you know, there go the leaves. There go this. I don't say, I wonder if the angels are around here. I don't ever think that. You don't either. We live in a world, we don't even pay attention to this unseen world. You don't think about it. But on many occasions, I can think of how come I didn't. I am telling you, I have been close to accidents, and I thought, I don't know how I didn't hit that car or that car didn't hit me. I don't know how it happened that I didn't hit him. And I'm stunned that I didn't hit him. I'm stunned. And yet I didn't hit him. And so I don't know. I'm not going to say the angel was there, but I think, you know, maybe that was. I don't know it. I didn't see it. It just didn't happen. You know, the Sadducees said there were no angels. They did not believe. Sadducees were the priestly sect. They took care of the temple. They took care of the offerings. They took care of the, you know, all the things that in the time of Jesus. They did not believe in spirit beings, and they did not believe in the resurrection. To them, this was the only life there was, and one's life had to be built around the Torah. You did all the things of the law, and that's it. And that you live this life as good as you can and as well as you can, and that's it. In the book of Acts, chapter 23, the apostle Paul was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was going to bring up the resurrection because he wanted an argument between these two Jewish sects of the Jewish religion. And Luke makes this comment in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, since Luke wrote the book of Acts. He says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." See, so they have these different things. It says no resurrection, there's no spirit, there's no angel. That's what the Sadducees say. But notice this passage here. We don't often see them. But here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is a place where Elisha was there, and his attendant was there, and his attendant looked up and he saw an army of chariots circling the city. He's devastated. He goes to Elisha, "Look," and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? Look at this army and all these chariots and all these people circling the city. What are we supposed to do now?" And here's what Elisha said. Now, God enabled Elisha with a special ability to see. So he answered him, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And at that point, verse 17, this is 2 Kings 6, verse 17, "Then Elisha prayed and said, O Eternal, I pray, open the eyes that he may see." Open his eyes that he may see. "And the Eternal opened the eyes of the servant." He opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And what did he see? "And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So, he's looking down here at the city. "Oh, well, look at the horses. The chariots are on there surrounding the city. And what are we supposed to do, Master? What are we supposed to do? They're all there." And he says, "Don't worry about it. Don't get afraid, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he couldn't see it. How can you say so? And God, then he prayed, please open his eyes. And when he did, he sees all these chariots of fire, these angels, these powerful beings now on his side. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Eternal and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. The power of these angels were there. And we don't often see that. Once in a great while, that somebody will open your eyes to see it. But I've never seen it. Have you ever seen an angel? Maybe we've seen them unawares, but I've never seen one. I've never seen it in actual where there's an angel glowing. And, I've never seen that. Psalm 148 and verse 2. "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts." They praise God. And what are we talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22? In Hebrews, back to Hebrews again, chapter 12 and verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion." He's telling the brethren, he's telling the church members, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads," that's tens of thousands of angels. You've come to that. It's hard to believe that we've come, you've come to the Mount Zion. You've come to the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels. Now, one thing we can learn for angels, they certainly set us an example about worshiping God. They set us an example in worship. Angels do God's will. We pray. Jesus gave this, prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He said, the disciples said, "Well, Lord, teach us to pray." So one of the things he says, "Our Father," pray this one, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Is God's will done in heaven? Absolutely. Those who did not do God's will were cast out. So in heaven, the angels do God's will. Willingly, joyfully, and immediately. Without question. They do God's will. The angels do this, they do that, they take care of this. It would be nice if we strove to do that. If we strove to do God's will joyfully, willingly, and immediately, to imitate their example. The good, the obedient, and happy angels. And you know, they seem to be happy. Those angels who do God's will are happy angels. They seem to delight in God's will. They seem to be delighting in being God's humble servants. They serve as an example of direct worship and praise for us. And you see it in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, where these seraphim are here. This is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the year of King Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, his train. And in verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he covered his, and with two he flew. And verse 3, they called out to one another. Here are these seraphim above the Lord, you know, and they are calling. They're not talking to the Lord so much as they're talking to each other. And what do they say to each other? Here's what they say to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord who commands armies, the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord who commands armies. His majestic splendor fills the entire earth. Now that's what they say to one another. They're not saying it to God. God, you know, they're praising. They're saying this to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is the eternal, the Yahweh, who commands. He's the Yahweh of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. Lord of the armies, the hosts of heaven, the hosts of here. He's Lord of all the hosts. His majestic splendor, his majesty fills the entire earth. That's from the New English Translation. By the way, the word seraph refers to some kind of poisonous snake. You see the word seraph in Numbers chapter 21, verse 6, Deuteronomy 8:15, Isaiah 14, and so on. I won't take time to read that, but generally when you have the seraph, it has to do with a snake-like quality. Why the word seraphim, meaning many seraphs? Seraphim, there were more than one. Perhaps they are called the burning ones because of their appearance or their effect. You know, the seraph was a burning one. When the snake bit you, it was like sting, and then you got fire, and this poison entered you, and you were on fire, which would cause the victim to burn up with fever, perhaps. It is possible that the seraphs seen by Isaiah were at least partially then serpentine in appearance. May have had a snake-like appearance. Isaiah, seeing it, calls them seraphim. Though it might be strange for a snake-like creature to have wings, two of the texts where the seraphs are like snakes describe them as flying. You have Isaiah chapter 14, verse 29, and you see you have a flying serpent. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. The Bible does mention flying serpent. In chapter 30 of Isaiah, and dropping down to verse 6, the oracle concerning the beasts of Negev. Though the land is of distress and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent? I don't know what that could have been. Perhaps it's, you know, referring to its darting movements, you know, that, you know, the tongue goes out like this. I don't know. But you have the seraphim that have wings. They are around, they're over the throne of God. Those wings cover them. They cover their part of their body, and they fly with two. They have six wings and fly with two of them. And they talk to one another. Here's the throne of God. God's right there. So what are they saying about God? They say God is holy. Holy and holy is the Lord who commands, the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory. His majestic splendor fills the entire earth. That's what they say. The earth is filled with his glory. A great praise. Something we could probably learn from. You know, the angels know how to praise God. They know how to bless God. They know how to thank God. Revelation chapter 5, you'll see it here. Beginning in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So these are all created spirit beings, the elders, the living creatures, the many angels. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, tens, thousands times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So it's like, you know, millions, you're talking millions. They sang with a loud voice. Now, you talk about a sound, that's got to be a sound, you know. And if you're a spirit being, it won't hurt your ears so much. But anyway, that kind of sound would probably deafen us for the rest of our life. But thousands of pounds, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Praising and obeying God evidently makes us happy. It makes us want to sing. It makes us want to praise God and be happy. You know, singing makes you happy. Music is a nice thing. Angels are also instruments of God. They are instrumental in carrying out God's plan. And God has a plan. Who does he send to do it? You remember the angel brings messages. Now, here was in the book of Acts, Philip was walking along, and there's a man reading, you know, the scroll of Isaiah. Remember, he was, and let's read it. This is in Acts 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. So he sees this guy in a chariot, in the queen's chariot, and the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So you remember Philip got up, sees the guy, and he says, do you understand? The guy was reading a passage from Isaiah. Do you understand what you read? He said, I don't understand. Let me read it to you. Let me show you. Let me explain it. And he talked to him about Jesus, and then the man wanted to be baptized. Also, when God was going to do a major move for the church, huge move, the church was no longer going to be just Jewish. And it was going to reach out to the world of the Gentile world. Here in the book of Acts, chapter 10, you have this statement. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. Now, this is Cornelius. Cornelius was what we call a God-fearer. If you were not circumcised, you could attend a synagogue, but you were a God-fearer. You sat in the back. You couldn't get up to the front much, but you were a God-fearer. That is, I don't want to be circumcised. I don't want to be complete, but I believe in the God of Israel. I think that that's true, and I think it's right, and I like the commandments. I like the things, and so he was a God-fearer. And God revealed through an angel, said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed. I mean, Cornelius looks and he said, "What is it, Lord? What do you want?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." This guy gave so much. His prayers were good. He gave alms to people who needed help. He was caring. And he said, "Now dispatch some men to Joppa, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter." Now the angel's telling him, go send for this guy. "He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So they went. Now we know what happened when they went, right? They come to Peter had just seen the vision of the unclean animals, kill and eat, and so on, and he sees it. And when Peter then was reflecting upon that vision, you're dropping down to verse 19, on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings." In other words, don't even think about it. "For I have sent them myself," God is saying through the Holy Spirit. Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." Now, how the angels were instrumental in carrying out God's plan. So he invited them and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And he went, there he went to the house of Cornelius, the first major Gentile move for the, and they listened and they ate with him and they talked with him, and he ended up baptizing him. And he said, "What am I supposed to do? They got the Holy Spirit even before I baptized them. I can see they got the Holy Spirit just like us. There was no difference." And you'll remember this. On the great trip across the Mediterranean, they hit that storm coming into the island of Malta. And that the ship is going back and forth, and they were going, and they think they're all going to die. And what does Paul say? Paul finally says, "Look, everybody, you know, stop, don't, we're not going to die." And here's what he says. "For this very night, an angel of God, the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar and before God. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" You're going to have, God's sending you to stand before, you got to witness before the head of the Roman Empire. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men." Now, Paul is saying this now to the men. He says, "Hey, don't be afraid now. Keep up your courage." Listen to this phrase. "For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." I believe God. So when angels give you a direction, they give you a statement, they give you something, you don't even look for it. You know, these people are not looking for it. "Well, I wonder where the angel is." You notice they're all surprised when an angel comes to them. "I didn't know that." They don't go seeking an angel. You don't go looking for an angel. You don't go praying to an angel. You don't go asking for an angel. You just, all of a sudden, it happens. It happens without your knowledge, without your request. It happens when you least expect it. Because angels are part of carrying out the work, the message, the purposes of God.